This is program number 9 of the Does God Exist audio series. John Clayton is your speaker. If you haven't listened to program number 8, you really need to do so before you listen to this program, because we are continuing the discussion of program number 8. In program number 8, we talked about the fact that evil is not something God created. It is a choice of sentient beings. We looked at the concept of parity and how it helps us understand the origin of evil. The fact that if God exists and God is love and God is good, there has to be the absence of love. There has to be the absence of good. And we talked about the fact that the reason that this kind of choice needs to exist is because love cannot exist unless there is choice. You cannot force love. And none of us would want to live in a world with no love. So God has a problem. He has spiritual beings who have rebelled against him, and there is now a war going on, a war between the forces of evil and the forces of good. And the enemy uses spiritual warfare. Now, you say, well, that's an interesting theory. Do you have any biblical support for it? And yeah, the Bible says very clearly what is going on here. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, that's not our battle. That's not where our problems are. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual warfare. The battle between good and evil. The battle between God and the forces opposed to God. Satan, the opposer, and his angels. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 9, the Bible says loud and clear why God created man. Listen how clear this is. God's purpose is that all the powers and authorities in heavenly realms should now see the complex wisdom of God's plan being worked out through the church. The powers and authorities in heavenly realms. The eternal struggle between good and evil. You know, God could destroy Satan and destroy all those who would be in opposition to him. But what would that prove? It would prove God is a destroyer. It wouldn't prove anything about love. It wouldn't prove anything about the validity of God's system. It wouldn't prove anything about the relationship between God and his creation. And it's interesting that it says being worked out through the church. I'm a professional educator. In my career teaching, which began in 1959, I've had the privilege of working with an incredible number of programs at the local, state, and federal level. I taught for the National Science Foundation. I was involved in Head Start. I was involved in Upward Bound. There have been any number of programs that I've been a part of, the STAR program. I mean, it just, and I loved them. I really enjoyed them. It was wonderful to work with kids, especially when we were able to get kids out of their environment, put them on the college campus, get them excited about learning. But the problem with the programs were inevitably that the kids had to go back to the environment that had screwed them up to begin with. And the federal government, the state government, the local government are never going to solve that problem. The only way we're going to solve the problems of American education is to attack the problems that are involved in the family. The church is the only thing that can really make a permanent difference. So God's purpose is seen in the church. And it's kind of interesting that God has given us a very complete picture of what is going on there. One of the interesting history things with the nation of Israel is the discussion in Deuteronomy 28, where God lays this out for the Israelites. Beginning with verse 2 and going through verse 14, he tells them, now if you'll follow my way, if you do things as I have instructed you to do, here are the blessings that will come. And he talks about being at peace at home. He talks about being at peace with the neighbors. He talks about not having drought and not having pestilence and not having all the things that man almost inevitably seems to bring upon himself. And then, after verses 2 through 14, talking about what will happen if they'll follow God, he picks it up in verse 15. And for 53 verses, he says, but here are the consequences of not living as I have called you to live. And you say, oh, well, given that kind of a choice, the Israelites would certainly do it God's way, right? If you know the history of Israel, you know that's not what happens. Satan has some pretty strong enticements out there. and they forsake God very quickly. But before you point any accusing fingers at ancient Israel, may I ask you to look at the world in which you live tonight and at the country in which we live and ask, are we not doing the same thing? Another interesting picture of this whole process is seen in the book of Job. And I'm going to do a Clayton paraphrase here, so you may want to get your Bible and look at the actual reading. But this is spelled out in a very graphic way in Job 1 and 2. In Job 1, beginning with verse 6, the Bible says there was a day when the angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where you been? I've been hacking around the earth, going back and forth, to and fro. Remember now, this is a Clayton paraphrase. God says, hey, Satan, how about my buddy Job? How about that, Satan? He has nothing to do with your crummy system. The King James says, he asheweth evil. And I don't use that word asheweth a whole lot in my regular conversation. So I looked it up. And you know what it really means? It means to run away in a panic. That's a good one. He runs away in a panic. He has nothing to do with your system, Satan. And Satan says, well, no, because you bought him out. You paid him so much money. You make sure everything works for him. Nobody ever gets sick. He never has any problems. His stocks never go down. His property never gets devalued. Well, you get the idea. Let Job live in the world the rest of everybody else is living in, and he won't have anything to do with you, God. You just made things too comfortable. And so God says, all right, go down there and uncomfortable him. Take it away. Now, may I call your attention to the fact that it is not God that afflicts Job. Satan afflicts Job. It is not God that afflicts you. The bad things that happen in your life do not come from God. Now, God is involved in the sense that he could interfere. But I suggest to you, if God lifted his hand, the earth would be destroyed in a flash. In him we live and move and have our being. And Job has terrible problems because Satan is allowed to attack. So we come to the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, again, there was a day when the angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. The Lord said unto Satan, where have you been? I've been hacking around the earth, going to and fro. God says, hey, Satan, how about my buddy Job? How about Job, Satan? I let you go after him, and you did everything that you said would make him break, and he's still with me. How about that, Satan? And Satan says, yeah, okay, you won that one, but let me hit his body, and he'll spit in your face. And God says, all right, hit his body, but don't kill him. And Job has physical problems. Now, you know, we might look at that and we might say, well, that was a terrible thing for God to do to Job. Yeah, maybe, but how did Job look at it? In Job 42 and verse 5, Job says, when this is all done, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And he goes on and he praises God. Because he knows why he was created. He understands that he's been a part of this enormous struggle between good and evil. There's been a purpose in his life. He has fulfilled his purpose in being. And he rejoices, even though I'm sure he still remembers the pain and what has happened. My friend, you can tape Job's name out of the book of Job, and you can put your name in place of it, because you are Job. Or as my late wife used to say, Jobette. You know, I've had some things happen in my life I don't like. I cannot tell you that I am glad that I had a son born blind, mentally retarded, with cerebral palsy, muscular dystrophy, and schizophrenia. I can't say that. I never got to do what so many men get to do with their sons. Never got to play ball. Never got to go watch him do something at school. Never got to go fishing with him or any of that stuff. I have three little grandbaby boys now, and every time I visit them, it's so much fun, such a joy, and I watch my son-in-law having such a wonderful time with his sons. And it always crosses my mind, I never got to do that with Tim. I was married to my childhood sweetheart for 49 years. She was the source of my strength. She held me up, she put up with me, she nurtured me. She was a wonderful woman. And after 49 years of marriage, I lost her. Phyllis was an insulin-dependent diabetic from the time she was 10 years old, and she died when she was 70. And if you're a diabetic listening to this program, let me suggest to you that you live with diabetes, not for it. She had 60 pretty good years. I gave her 85,000 shots in our married life. Watched her do 265,000 finger pricks. And we fought every complication there is. But I lost her. And I was her caregiver those last couple of years when things got kind of tough, and I knew it was coming. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." I met other men who had lost their wives, and even though I knew it was coming, I thought I was ready. But then she died. And you're never ready. I thought I would be the happy bachelor, you know. I would do all the things I couldn't do. I'd been married for 49 years, under my mother's thumb before that. So I was going to go fishing. I was going to hike the Appalachian Trail. As a matter of fact, I even went and started up the trail. And after one day, I thought, you know, this isn't as much fun as I thought it would be. Nobody to share it with. Nobody to talk to about it. I was miserable. 1 Corinthians 10:13 goes on and says, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted of that which you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I remember about a year and a half after Phyllis died, I sat in the back of my house in a blizzard in February, watching the Michigan snow pile up. I was sitting outside watching the snow and saying to God, God, I'm done. I don't want to live anymore. I've done it all. I've taken this ministry as far as I can probably take it. My kids are independent. They don't need me anymore. I've retired from teaching. I don't have that anymore. I'm ready to go, God. Come and get me. Take me out of here. You know, somebody said, "Well, make God laugh, tell him your plans." God had a better idea. God brought another woman into my life. And I have to tell you, I really struggled with that. I was pretty old, and I'm ugly, and bald, and fat. And all I could think of was, no woman could possibly love me. And then God brought this Christian woman into my life who said to me, I can help you live the rest of your life productively, and you can help me, and we can be companions for whatever time we have left. And she was very beautiful. She was younger than me by a few years. And I thought, no way. This woman could have somebody that's handsome and younger. And there's no way. And I kept being afraid. Kept thinking, this is no way this is going to work. I want to point out to you, the passage says, God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape. God gave me a way of escape. But I came within an inch of not taking it. I was just about to tell her I needed to get away because I knew I was going to get hurt. And she short-circuited me by saying, is your God so small that he can't work this out? And we have now been married 3 years, and she has been an incredible blessing. I never thought I would ever again be able to be as happy as I am. I still miss Phyllis. I still miss the life we had. But my new life is wonderful, and God has given me new things to do, new opportunities. And I've shared all that with you to say to you that whatever you're in, if you're a Christian, you need to pray to God about it and believe what that passage says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will provide a way of escape, and don't slam the door when God opens it. I also want to point out to you that we have some cliches we use that aren't right. Like, for instance, we say that everything is God's will and that God's will is always done. Well, that's an oversimplification. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. Is anybody going to be lost? That's not God's will. It is not God's will that John Clayton sin. Does John Clayton sin? Oh, man, I'm afraid so. That's not God's will. See, there's three wills of God. There are those things God enjoys. There are those things God says are going to happen, like judgment. And there are those situations where we hand God a problem and say, okay, God, here's how I want you to solve it. And it's that last one that gets us into trouble. But the battle is hard. But one of the unique things about Christianity is that we have a God who cares. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Everybody knows that one, don't we? John 11:35, Jesus wept. We're good on short verses. Why did Jesus weep? You go back and look at that event, starting at the beginning of chapter 11, and you're going to see that as early as verse 4, Jesus says what he's going to do. This will not end in death, talking about Lazarus. He didn't say Lazarus was not going to die. He just says this will not end in death. Then we get down to verse 11 and 14, and Jesus says Lazarus is dead. But then in verse 23, when he comes in contact with the sister, he says, your brother's going to come back to life. And bless her heart, how can she understand that? And she doesn't. Now we come down to verse 33. Jesus gets near the tomb of Lazarus. And the Bible says, he groaned and was troubled. And then in verse 35, he breaks down in tears. You know, if that was me, I'd have been jumping up and down saying, watch this, watch this, watch this. But Jesus, God in the flesh, John 1:14. Came to the earth, and when he saw how much it hurts to lose what you love, Jesus wept. So when Phyllis died, Jesus wept. When you lost that baby, Jesus wept. When the tragedy came into your life, Jesus wept. We do not have a God that cannot be touched with our infirmities, but has in every way been tempted as have we. And the last point I want to make, and perhaps the most important point in this whole discussion, is that for the Christian, problems in life should become ministries. We had a child born blind, mentally retarded, with cerebral palsy, muscular dystrophy, and schizophrenia. My world collapsed. I remember sitting in the car holding this little baby in my arms that I loved more than anything in the world while my wife went into a shopping center and yelling at God, God, this isn't fair. This isn't right. I've left my family. I've cleaned up my life. God, how can you do this to me? See, I was mad. I had an idea about how much John Clayton ought to have to stand. And as far as I was concerned, God had just stepped over the line. And we had some terrible decisions to make. And I know there are times when a human has to be put in an institution to protect them, to protect somebody else. But this was a baby, no threat to anyone. And I kept reading that passage we started with in John 9. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I read things like Romans 8:28, all things work to the good of them that love the Lord, that God can take an awful situation and make good things come from it. There just had to be an answer. There just had to be a reason. And I determined I had to go just as far as I could with this child. We went through so many surgeries, I've lost count. But Tim is totally blind. Surgeries to try and keep him walking, and he's just barely walking. I mean, everything the doctor said turned out to be true. And I guess I saw some good things in the process of all that. I know my wife and I were closer as husband and wife because we faced this together, although I've seen marriages ripped apart by stuff like this. And I know I appreciate my so-called normal children more, having had this abnormal situation, if there is such a thing as a normal child. But you know, I never really understood what Jesus was talking about until years later. I got a letter one time from a friend of mine up in Pontiac, Michigan. He wrote me, he said, John, he said, there's a young couple in the church that's just had a child born with the same problems your Tim has. He said, John, they're mad at God. I don't understand that. I understood that. He said, John, they're talking about leaving the church. They say every time they come, somebody says something that hurts. Yeah. Yeah, I knew about that one too. He said, John, write him a letter. I think you can help him. And I wish I could tell you I handled that right, but I didn't. It made me angry. He was butting into my personal affairs. And I wasn't going to do it. And every time I sat down at the desk, there's that dumb letter sitting there. So one night I thought, I got to do something with that. And my wife had some little note cards sitting there, so I picked up a note card. And I was just going to write a couple of sweeping generalizations and then throw the letter away. And so I wrote a few things, and then I thought about something that had happened to us might help. And so I turned the card over and I wrote about that. And then I thought about an organization we'd found that helped us a lot. So I looked up the address and I wrote them about that. And then another page, and then another page, and then, you know, I bet it cost me $1 to mail that letter. Because, you see, I could say to this young man and his wife, look, I know what you're going through. I understand how heartbroken you are. I understand how your whole world's collapsed. I've been there. Most of you cannot imagine what it's like to look at your baby that you love more than anything in the world and to realize there is no possible way that child can reach your feeblest hope. Unless you've been there, you can't possibly imagine what that's like. The next weekend, providentially, I was in Schenectady, New York, and there was an elder in the church that had just had a child born with Down syndrome, and I was able to help him and help his wife. 6 months later, one of my dear friends in South Bend had a baby born with the same situation, and I was able to reach out to them and help them, and eventually we led them to Christ because we shared a common problem. Now, I can't go to someone with an alcohol problem and say, I know what that's like. I don't. I can't go to someone working through manic depression and say, I understand. I don't understand. I can't go to someone who's just gone through a divorce and say, I know how that hurts. I don't know how it hurts. There are a myriad of experiences that I have not had. But you have. Everybody who will listen to this recording has had something in your life that is unique to you. And that gives you a talent. That gives you an ability to reach out and to change the lives of those who are facing the problems you've already overcome. I have written the stories of half a dozen Christians who have had major problems in their lives. A lady who had cancer 3 times. A family who had a child born with no arms and no thighs. A man who was supposed to be a great athlete and then developed polio and spent 50 years in a wheelchair. And my wife, Phyllis, wrote her story of diabetes. And if you're interested in any of those, if you have a need for any of those, if you'll contact me, I'll be more than happy to make those available to you. If you're a Christian, take the things that have happened in your life and use them to reach out and to help heal the world. The real answer to the problem of human suffering is the promise in Revelation 21 and verse 4. Then when we have done all we can do, we will be with the Lord where there is no more death, no more tears, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away. Don't you want that promise? Be a child of God.